Following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, we just turned another page for all of our lives as we closed out another year, 2013. And what were the significant events that happened in your life in this past year? Was it a good year? Was it a difficult year? Was it a largely forgettable year? Just at the end of the year, my son Judah's, one of his football coaches, was really tragic news, but he went to bed on Christmas Day sleeping with his son, Judah's teammate, in the same bed by his side, and he didn't wake up the next morning. He passed away, and he was exactly my year, you know, exactly as old as I am, and it was sort of a wake-up call. You know, here was this guy that otherwise seemed pretty healthy and ended up passing away in the night with his son in his arms, and what a tragedy that was, and a reminder to me of how brief life is and how unpredictable and uncertain life can be. Celebrating a new year gives us an opportunity to reflect on the past, as well as looking ahead to the changes that we would like to make for the coming year. You know, it just gives us a moment to pause and say, where's my life headed? You know, what's the direction that I'm going in? And so as I was praying about what to preach on this New Year's service for the first Sunday of 2014, this was the message that God really laid on my heart that I would want, that I wanted to preach today, which comes out of the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 to 6. It's actually a passage that I referenced in my Christmas message, and I want to look at it in a little closer detail this morning. It's the story of this golden calf and about this whole world of idolatry that the Israelites were growing in and experiencing, and the question of what does that mean for us as we look into another year, and what are some of the things that the Israelites struggled with in this issue of idolatry that we may have to address in our own lives as modern people, and what the implications of those truths might be for us. For 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God brought freedom to them, rescued them, delivered them through the leadership of this man, Moses. And so now they are a free people traveling, wandering in the wilderness of the Sinai, in basically what's desert. And they're still not at their destination of the promised land, but in the course of this long journey that would ultimately last for 40 years, they discover a lot of things about God. We talked about it 2 weeks ago during the Christmas service of how God gathered them at Mount Sinai. And in this terrifying experience, basically, of coming down like an earthquake, shaking the entire mountain with fire and smoke coming out as this powerful demonstration of his glory that all the Israelites could see. Well, right after that Mount Sinai experience, what God does is he gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, these are the things that you are to do to please me, to be my people, what I command of you. And then what God says is he calls Moses to come up to the mountain and meet with him and to have some time together. But what's clear is that this is not the first time Moses has gone to the top of Mount Sinai. He's gone several times before, but as far as we can tell, all of those trips were sort of like day trips. He climbed up there, and then he came back the same day. This time, Moses goes up to the mountain, and he doesn't return. And a day goes by. A week goes by. In fact, more than a month goes by, and Moses still hasn't come down from the mountain yet. It's in light of this setting that we find our story today, which comes from Exodus 32, verses 1 to 2. And it reads, When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Basically, the people had gotten tired of waiting for Moses to return. And so they said, you know, they thought the worst. We don't know what happened to this guy. For all they knew, they maybe thought God struck him down. After all, this is right after that Mount Sinai experience when he came in fire and brimstone and all of that. And they very well might have thought, you know, maybe Moses displeased God and maybe God killed him or something. We don't know, but it's been 40 days now and Moses has not returned. I mean, maybe he got eaten by wild animals on the way up the mountain. Regardless of whatever the reason was, they said, "Listen, you got to fix this, Aaron. And the way to fix this is you got to make us an idol. You got to make us a god that we can worship." It's interesting. The NIV actually translates in verse 1 that the people gathered around Moses. But a strong argument could be made that probably a better translation of that word is that they gathered against Aaron. In other words, they basically forced them. They came with hostility. And they said, "Listen, this is not a request, this is a demand. Make us an idol that we might be able to worship it." And so in essence, Aaron was forced into the situation that he had to make an idol. So he gathers all of the gold earrings from among the people, and he fashions a calf out of it. And he says, and he builds an altar, and he says, "The next day, come, and we're going to offer sacrifices on this altar for this bull, this calf, and then we'll have a party together." And so the people gather the next day, and they have this wild party of lots of eating and drinking, and who knows what else was going on during that moment. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Okay, there's something about it that just doesn't sit right in my mind as to how all these events played out. Okay, you got to understand, these are the same people that have just witnessed some amazing things. These 10 plagues on Egypt, like the waters of the Nile turning to blood, like slaughtering all the cattle and an infestation of frogs that was nothing short of miraculous, and locusts and fleas and all of this. And then they watched as God parted the waters of the Red Sea to allow them to cross on dry land, only to watch the same wall of water collapse to kill the Egyptian armies that were pursuing them. And then they saw Mount Sinai, with this enormous mountain shaking to its very foundations with fire and smoke. And literally just days after that episode, they tell Aaron, "Make us an idol that we can call it God, and we will worship it as God." Now, in that Christmas message I told you, there's a real danger in looking at stories like this and saying, "Well, that just reinforces my belief that these ancient people were just stupid and primitive." Like, if they really experienced what they experienced in these mighty miracles, how could they make a golden cow and bow down and say, "This is God, this is our God"? It just doesn't make sense at some very basic level, right? And so before we become so dismissive and say, "Yeah, well, they were just stupid people. I mean, they were primitive. What do you expect?" I think we need to first ask ourselves, maybe we're not really understanding the story properly as we are supposed to understand because of our own lack of knowledge about what life was like in those days. To truly understand, I think, what happened in that event of the golden calf, I think we have to know the broader world in which these Israelites were living, and it was a world filled with idolatry. Now, it's very clear as you read the Old Testament that the Israelites were aware of other religions. They knew what was going on in other cultures, in other nations. In fact, that became one of the fundamental problems as they keep adopting these religious practices of the pagans and making them their own. This idolatry keeps showing up. And so what you have to realize is that they grew up for 400 years in a whole other foreign land in Egypt, in ancient Egypt. And so they would have seen how the Egyptians lived their lives and probably, frankly, saw how they worshiped their gods, okay? And so for a lot of the Egyptian religious practices centered around, the bull was considered very sacred. There were a lot of gods that were represented as bulls, like Hathor, who had the head of a cow, or there was the bull of Ra, and there was the Apis bull, and there's, you could go on. And there's all of these representations of cows and bulls in Egyptian religion. And so it's not surprising that the animal that Aaron chose to make out of the gold was a calf, You got to understand that this whole Jewish religion thing was new to these Jews. You know, they're just being made into a nation. It's their country is literally just weeks old. And they're trying to understand what God is asking of them, but they're having a hard time wrapping their mind around it because all they've known all their life is a world filled with idolatry, of people making figurines and statues and worshiping those things. And so they start to slide back into what they know, into the familiar. And so they tell Aaron, make us an idol that we might worship it. Well, I want us to understand, so for a lot of us, when we think of idolatry, all we think about is these figurines, okay? So you build a figurine, you set it on your mantle, and then you bow to it, and you say that there's God. But we have to understand that there's a lot more to the belief of idolatry than simply these figurines. And I want to unpack that a little bit so that we can understand what was the temptation that these Jews fell to. The first and most important question I think we have to ask about this whole issue of idolatry is this. Who were the Israelites worshiping when they worshiped the golden calf? Okay? In other words, was the golden calf a physical representation of God, or was it a totally different God? And as strange as the answer may sound to you, I think the answer is both. The answer is both, because if you look closely at the passage we just read, look at what it says in verse 5 of chapter 32 in Exodus. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to whom? To the Lord, not to another God. Say, when we come and bow before this bull, this is going to be a celebration to God. This word, the Lord, is actually the word in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When he said, well, what am I supposed to tell you is your name? What are we to call you? And he says, my name is Yahweh, I am. That's the word that is being used here, the covenant God of Israel. So he's saying, when we worship before this bull, we are worshiping God. But when you read elsewhere in this story, it becomes a little more confusing. Because if you look in verse 1, the people tell Aaron, come make us gods. It's in the plural. Make us gods who will go before us. And then again, after he gets done in verse 4, making this idol, again, it's in the plural. These are your gods, O Israel. In other words, it seems like this bull was to represent not only Yahweh, the God of the covenant, but also other gods. You know, it was sort of like the Israelites were hedging their bets. We're not quite sure how we feel about Yahweh, this God that has revealed himself in Mount Sinai, and we don't even know what he did to our guy Moses. And so, in essence, what they were doing was they were exercising all their options, you know, and said, well, sure, there's Yahweh, this God that scares the daylights out of us, But then there's a lot of other gods that we're aware of. And so we will worship them too. We'll just hedge our bets and worship all the gods so that our bases will be covered. Why did they need something physical there in order to do this worship, though? And this gets us a little deeper into the way idolatry worked in the ancient world. And the first thing that I want to say is this. An idol served as a guarantee of the god's presence. The reason why they would actually build the figurine, they wouldn't necessarily say, okay, you know, like, this is our god, oh, you know, let's worship him. But what they would say is, this figurine represents God. And what they even believed was, when you build a figurine like that, somehow magically, the God's presence is there in that figurine. And so, in essence, what it was like a guarantee. It was a guarantee. As long as we have this statue with us, we know that the gods will listen to us. They will hear our prayers. They will help us. And if you understand that, then you can understand why building this golden cow would have been so appealing to the Jews. Because they were living in incredibly uncertain times. They were filled with fear and stress. They were wandering homeless, surrounded by hostile people. And so they thought, we don't even know what happened to our leader. And we can't even see this God that we're following. But if we can build an idol, in essence, it's like saying, well, then we know God is with us. Then we have a guarantee that he's going to help us. In other words, they were saying, by building an idol, we're going to take matters into our own hands and make sure that God will be on our side. There's another aspect of idolatry that I'm going to bring out, and it is this. Idols were used to manipulate the gods they represent. In other words, the reason why they also made idols was this. That becomes almost like a magical totem through which I can get the things that I need in my life. You know? If I go through the right motions, if I do the right things, say the right prayers, then God must do these things for me. Are you worried about how the crops are going to do this year? Well, you go through the fertility rites and sleep with the temple prostitute and offer sacrifices to the idols, and then God will give you a bumper crop this year. Are you uncertain whether you're going to win the battle when you go to war? Well, you offer the right sacrifices and pray before these idols, and that becomes somehow a magical conduit to the gods who will give you victory on the battlefield. In this way, idolatry as a religion in ancient Near East was a very self-serving religion. It was basically, how do I get the gods to do for me what I really feel I need in my life? How can I manipulate them and do the right things so that they will give me what I want in life? And so you can again see this draw that would have been to the Israelites. We're totally lost and worried and vulnerable. But if we can have this idol that we can bow down to, it gives me, just to be able to see something physical there, it gives me something that I could put my reassurance in, that everything is going to be okay. And it gives me a reassurance that if I say the right things and do the right things and go through the right rituals, that this God who has revealed himself to me will work on my behalf. And when we can understand idolatry in that way, I think we can acknowledge that we face that very same temptation. I mean, I don't assume any of you guys have little figurines in your house that you secretly pray to. And you say, I can't resist the temptation, you know. I took the bar of soap and I carved a little monkey. And whenever I feel really worried about my job or struggling in my marriage, I just go to the monkey and I bow to it. And the monkey helps me. Because I hope none of you are doing that kind of thing. But the heart is still there, isn't it? This heart of idolatry. Because we all want assurances too, don't we? We all want guarantees in an uncertain world that God is going to pull through for us in our times of need. And unfortunately, even in our modern times, I would say the vast majority of all religious activity out there is exactly the same dynamic. Religion as manipulation. How can I do the things I need to do to satisfy God so that He will do the things for me that I need in my life? And so we argue like this in our own heads. If I just live a good life, if I just attend church regularly and give sacrificially from my income, then surely God will have to listen to my prayers. He will have to bless my family. He will have to give us the things that we ask for. In fact, much of religious activity could be summarized by the statement, how can I satisfy God's needs so that He will satisfy my needs? That's much of religion today. What must I do to meet God's demands so that He will meet my needs and my desires? Well, God addresses this heart of idolatry head on in the first two commandments that He gave the Israelites. He begins in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 with these words of introduction. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then He gives the first commandment in verse 3 of chapter 20. "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, what God was saying was, I am not just one among many gods. I stand alone as the one true God. There are no other options. There is no one else to turn to. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of the universe. He makes this bold claim to say, the reason why you shouldn't worship any other gods is because they don't exist. I alone am the true God. It's interesting, when you look at the history of humankind, this idea of monotheism or the worship of one God is actually very rare. You don't find it very commonly. You know, for most culture throughout ancient times, it was always about multiple gods. Whether it was the Greeks or the Romans or in India or wherever you go, it was always that there are many gods, many options, many deities that you can pray to. But along comes this God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and He says, there are no other gods, no other options. Only one God, it is I. And then He gets to the second command, and He says this, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." Now listen, in the first commandment, God had just told them there are no other gods, worship me alone. But in the second commandment, He says, don't make for yourself any idol. Now, He's already established that they should worship Him alone. So isn't this sort of redundant then, if these idols are referring to other gods? Well, it probably does refer to other gods, but this is why theologians argue that this is also not only talking about other gods, but it is also talking about even Himself. Meaning, you see what all the other nations are doing, making this representation, these figurines, to represent their gods. And what God says to His people is saying, don't do that. Do not do that. Do not try to create any physical representation of me to sort of wrap your mind around who I am. And I believe that this is telling us something very important about idolatry. What God is saying is this. Any attempt to capture God in physical form only diminishes and distorts His true nature. I believe this is why He forbid idolatry. Because anytime you try to represent me in some kind of physical way to try to describe who I am, you diminish me. You distort me. In essence, what God is telling His people is, I transcend all normal categories. And so any attempt to represent me physically is only going to reduce me, not exalt me. So if you try to capture my power by making a figurine of a lion or some other powerful beast, you really only diminish my true power. If you try to capture my authority by carving some figurine of an earthly king, you really only diminish my infinite authority over all things. This is the message that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Look at his words in Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Do you see the contrast? He's saying, look at me. I am infinite. I am the rock. I am almighty. Who is like me? Saying, how are you going to possibly describe me? How are you going to represent me? And then he says, look at these people who make idols. They're foolish. They don't know what they're doing. They're acting out of ignorance when they try to make an idol of me, an image that they want to use to capture my majesty, to capture my splendor. When we can truly understand the second commandment in this way, it opens our eyes to see the even deeper heart behind idolatry. And this is the main message that I want to give you this morning, and it is this, that inside every one of us is a desire to worship a God who is made in our own image. This, I believe, is the ultimate drive of idolatry, is that we want to define God by our own terms, to be the God that we can live with, the God that we want to worship. And this is ultimately what leads us to idolatry. As George Bernard Shaw said, God created us in his own image, and we decided to return the favor. In other words, and this may be hard for you to accept and to fully wrap your mind around, but I would argue this for many of us, the God that we're actually worshiping is nothing more than a figment of our own imagination, because he's pretty much the God that we've chosen to worship, the God that we can accept and live with, the God that we feel satisfies our demands and our needs. He is more of an idea or a wish in our minds than the actual person in the Bible, because we craft a picture of God that we can accept, that we want to worship. And then we worship that image of God, just like the ancient people did with their idols. We pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we want to choose about God and reject the parts that we find unpleasant or intolerable. And you've heard me say this before, but I really want to say it again now. If this God that you worship meets all of your expectations, and you've never been offended by him or struggled to understand his ways, I don't think you are actually worshiping the God of the Bible. I think you've created your own God in your own mind, exactly custom tailored to the one that you want to worship. When you read the pages of Scripture, they are filled with godly, righteous people desperately seeking God and yet offended by him, struggling to understand, confused by him. I mean, there's this powerful story of David who wants to return the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence and the glory of God, back to Jerusalem because it was taken hostage during a failed battle. And if you remember that story, as he's bringing it in, he actually didn't follow the Lord, who told him that you're only supposed to be carried by priests who carry it on poles through the rings around the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, David said, well, you know, priests, oxen, what's the difference? And so he put it on an ox cart, and he had it towed to Jerusalem. And on that journey, if you remember it, this guy Uzzah put his hands out because the ox cart hit a rock, and it was about to tip over, and he caught it. What else? What is he going to do? You're going to let the ark fall and hit the ground? And God struck him dead right there in that moment because there was a clear commandment through Moses. No one is to touch this ark. It is holy. And do you remember David's reaction? He didn't say, my bad. I don't know what I was thinking putting on an ox cart. No. David became angry at God. And I think you would too, right? That seems a little over the top. Like, couldn't his hands just have been burned or something like that? But to actually kill the guy for trying to do a good deed. This is the God that you and I worship. He is holy. He is other. He is not like us. And I think in truth, for much of religion today, is just ancient idolatry brought to modern times. Well, I don't like those parts of God, so I cannot believe in a God like that. I will not worship a God that does that. You know, we hear these comments all the time, right? I could never worship a God that would do that. And in essence, what we are doing is we're shaping our own image of God that's tolerable to us. And we prop up that image and say, this is my God. This is the God that I am willing to worship. But what the Bible is teaching us is God is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. I stand as God, and I invite you to learn of me. And some of the things that you're going to learn of me initially are not going to be very acceptable. You're going to really wrestle with understanding, and it's going to be confusing. But that is part of the necessary journey of discovery and knowing God. Isaiah 44 continues in verses 12 to 18. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Do you see the nature of the ridicule that Isaiah is making about idol makers? He's saying, you basically have crafted a God in your own image. Whatever God that you desired is pleasing to you, and then you're saying, you are my God, save me. And says, do you see how ridiculous that is? That's not the creator, that's your creation. You made that thing, and now you are worshiping as God. And when we understand this deeper heart of idolatry, that same message is true for us. Which God are you worshiping? The God of the Bible that reveals himself and says, come learn of me, come submit to me, come bow to me? Or is it the God that's the image in your own mind that says, that's the God I want to worship, that I want to follow, and so that's the one I will bow down to? C.S. Lewis, in his powerful book, The Problem of Pain, has this interesting thing to say, which I think captures very well the spirit of our times. By the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his lovingness. And by love, in this context, most of us mean kindness. The desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who says of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, quote, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. Not many people, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks at the back of many minds. I do not claim to be an exception. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. Do you hear what Lewis is saying? I think he captures it so perfectly. We don't so much want a father in heaven as much as we want a grandfather in heaven. This is something we learned as parents, that grandparents have to be given in small doses, right? Because if you let them raise your kids, they get spoiled, right? Because I realized that, like, my parents just spoil our kids. And I was like, man, you were so much harsher with us when we were that age than you are with our own kids. What Lewis is saying is there's something inside every one of our hearts that wants a God like that. I just want him to do the things that I'm asking him for and never judge me and not call me out on anything. And just like the senile grandfather just there now, are you happy? Then I'm happy. Go on, child, and do whatever you want to do. I think in truth, that is our idol for many of us, a God shaped in that image. But what C.S. Lewis is really saying is this, is love is real. If love is real, and if God is real, then that's not the way that God would treat us. It cannot be that way. And I think true, deep inside, all of us know this, okay? That love, true, genuine love, cannot be that harmless and toothless. I think deep inside, all of us know that true love cares too much to leave us alone. Because true love always transforms the one who receives it. I mean, just imagine if your best friend, the person you call your best friend, witnessed you sliding into a downward spiral of destructive cocaine addiction, but said nothing, and never judged you, and never called you out. Would you consider that person to be your friend? I don't think so. I was like, who would want a friend like that? That says, well, you know, I'm not here to judge you, man. I just want to hang out with you and have a good time. So, yeah, I mean, I know you're a crack addict now, but yeah, more power to you, you know? Live and let live. It's your life. Would anyone define love like that? I don't think so. And the same is true of God. What we're saying is this. Idolatry tries to manipulate God and shape him into the image of our liking. But true religion, true Christianity, is God taking us and molding us and transforming us out of his love into his image, into what pleases him. And I got to tell you, that's painful. That's not easy to accept. I think much of our struggle with religion is the frustration that God does not meet our expectations. He doesn't get with our program. But God loves us too much to play those games with us. He loves us too much to allow us to manipulate him. He will not allow us to use him like some kind of magical force to simply get our agenda accomplished in our lives. Instead, he invites us on what at times is going to be a harrowing journey of discovery as you grow deeper in your understanding of who this infinite, immortal, invisible, all-wise God is. It's not God that must learn to bend to our will according to our wishes, but we who must be transformed by our relationship with him. What I find so interesting as I close the message is this. When we get to the New Testament, this whole thing about don't make any physical representation of me, don't make any idols, any figurines, in a way you can almost argue that God sort of ends up violating that very thing, but he does it in an unbelievable way. He does it by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. A physical person that we could actually see and worship. But the reason why Jesus doesn't fit into that paradigm of idolatry is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The reason why Jesus could be God in the flesh is because by doing so, he would not distort or diminish the image of God. He would perfectly illustrate the image of God for you and I so that we might worship. And so that's why Jesus alone stands worthy to be worshiped. See, I think there's a side in God that understood. We do have a deep need for security, for guarantees, to know that when the trouble comes, that God is on our side, that his presence is with us. But he says, don't do that through these meaningless idols. But the way you will do it is through my son, Jesus Christ. And so worship him, follow him, put your trust and faith in him, because he alone is the one that is worthy to represent me and my presence with you and my love for you. As we look to 2014, this is the particular application that I just want to close with here. And this was what God had really laid on my heart, and it is simply this. I want to challenge us as a church to really make 2014 a year where we get really deep into Scripture. We obviously are looking at Scripture every time we come corporately here on Sundays, but I don't think that's enough to really know God and understand His ways. What I would like to see this year is for everyone here at Emmanuel to make that our collective New Year's resolution. That I don't want to worship an image of God that I've made in my own mind that I feel like I can tolerate. I want to know this God of the Bible. I want to know this God of Scripture. And I know I want to worship that God. And I am ready to be offended. I'm ready to be confused at times, to be challenged and stretched in this process of knowledge. But I want to know this God. Sometime this week, I am intending to send out a yearly Bible reading schedule. And you don't have to use it. If you want to do it in your own pace, that's fine. But it could just be a tool that you might choose to use. And we'll send that to our email list in a couple of days. And I hope that many of you would take that and use it as a way to read through the Bible this year. And just make that your commitment and say, you know what? I want God to reveal Himself to me through the pages of His Word and speak to me so that I can learn of Him. Let's pray.